Revelation chapter 12. I thought we would get through this chapter today, but I only got to the first four verses when I was writing the notes. And I decided, oh dear, it's going to take another week at least. So let's just read verse 1 to 4 responsively. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. If you haven't got a set of notes, they're outside the door, or you can get them on the website. Verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon upon her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Okay, amen. God will bless the reading of his word. Now, I just want to set the context of these chapters. You know that Revelation 6 to 19 is the whole tribulation period itself. But we have been looking from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 11 to date. And in those chapters, we covered the 7 seals, and we went up to the 7 trumpets judgments each. And they seem to follow this sequence. 7 seals, the 7th seal started the 7 trumpets. Now, at the end of chapter 11, the 7th trumpet was blown. Do you remember? But then there was no judgment that followed. So where is the judgments that will occur after the 7th trumpet? And it seems to be that these judgments pick up in chapter 15 to chapter 18. And there you have the 7 vials judgments. So these two lead on to one another, and then the 7th trumpet leads to the 7 vials or bowls judgments. Now, something's missing, isn't it? We've got to account for chapter 12 to 14. What's going on there? Because these 7 trumpets, you pick up at chapter 15 and the 7 vials start to be unleashed by God in a chronological way. So what's happening in these 3 chapters? Well, it seems that this is a what we call a parenthetical section. What's a parenthetical section? One that separates out from the main section to give a bit more information. Okay? Sometimes we use brackets for things that are in parentheses. Okay? Now, this parenthetical section seems to look at all of these judgments and give us a little insight of what the devil is up to. How did the devil and his foes and the Antichrist, how did they come about? How did they get involved in this tribulation period? Okay? So it's kind of like these sections are wide-angle sections. You know, with a camera? This section is like the little narrow focus down into a particular subject, the devil and the workings of hell and the Antichrist. Okay? So that's what's going to happen really in this section 12 to 14. It will not follow the sequence the way it has been following the sequence, because some of this will take part, will cover this whole 2 sections of the tribulation period. Some of what you read in this chapter 12 to 14. I hope that's clear. Now, let's go into the actual section itself. Verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." The word translated great here is the word mega. Very easy for us to understand that word because it's common in our use. But the word that's translated wonder is a Greek word simeon. S-M-E-I-O-N. Now this word, it's translated often in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, as a miracle. Sign. Symbol, okay? The miracles that Jesus did in the Greek are described as Simeon. Okay, so when you see that word translate wonder, you could translate it miracle, you could translate it symbol, you can translate it sign. So this woman that we're about to see, let me just take this away. We have to identify these characters. This woman, we know that she is a sign or a symbol. We just don't know what right now. Okay, we just know that she's not, it's not describing a literal woman. We're already told it's a great sign, a great symbol of something. Now, just because we don't know what the sign represents doesn't mean that we say that the sign is irrelevant. Okay? The sign always points to something real. I mean, if you see a sign saying Bukit Batok on the AYE, it doesn't mean because you don't know where Bukit Batok is that you say the sign is not real or Bukit Batok is not real. The sign points to a real place or a real person or a real thing. And this woman, she is a sign and symbol of a real thing. That's my first point. A real thing or person that's in existence. Now, we have to work out what is this symbol pointing to. Now, many theologians down the centuries have said this woman is a symbol of the church, because sometimes we describe the church as the bride of Christ, for example. Okay? And they say this parenthetical section is speaking about the devil's attack on the church down through the centuries. However, the majority view today, which I agree with, seems to be that this woman is a sign and a symbol of Israel. Now, why do we think it's a symbol of Israel and not the church? Well, I've given you a list of reasons. I won't go through every piece of evidence that I've lined up. But let's just pick up some of the key reasons why we think it's Israel and not the church. The first reason is, in verse 5, it says of this woman, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, who's that? Who's the child there? You don't need a PhD in theology to work that one out. It's obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was born into this world, and then he ascended up to the right hand of the Father where he is now. Okay? So, this woman is a sign and a symbol of the entity that produced the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came out of. Now, the church did not come out or did not produce the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was produced by the Lord Jesus Christ, remember? The church only began after his ascension, became the New Testament church. But Israel, we are told explicitly, if you go to the book of Romans, it's in your notes, chapter 9, verse 4 to 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? So Christ was born from Israel. He is their Messiah. Yes, he's our Messiah also as the church, but he was born from the nation of Israel. Remember Christ himself said what? Salvation is of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly identified as a child of Abraham, a son of David, King David's greater son. His genealogy flows from the Jewish line. He's a Jewish Messiah. He's born of Israel. That's the first piece of evidence that this woman is Israel and not the church. Second piece. Israel is often represented throughout the Old Testament in the form of a woman. That metaphor, that sign, that symbol is often used right throughout the Old Testament as a symbol for the nation of Israel. I won't take time. You can check all the references that are given there for you. Now, I know the church is also, so that's not the biggest piece of evidence. But it is a piece of evidence. Third reason, and I think this is a very good reason, is that the symbols in Revelation 12, verse 1, associated with this woman, are those that are used of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, many of the symbols here are Jewish symbols. Now, what am I thinking of? In Genesis 37, the 12 stars, the moon, and the sun were symbols in Joseph's dream to represent Jacob, his father, his mother, Rachel, and his 11 brothers, and the other 12th star was Joseph, you remember, in the dream. So when it says in Revelation 12, this woman was clothed with the sun, had the moon upon under her feet, these are all signs, all part of the symbol, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, the 12 tribes will rule in the millennium, crowns representing authority. So again, you've got a big clue there from comparing Scripture with Scripture. The church is not described as the sun and the moon and the 12 stars anywhere, is it? Never. It's only the nation of Israel is pictured with that particular sign in the Old Testament. And then a fourth reason, which also is a very good reason, in Micah chapter 5, if you turn to the book of Micah, way, way back in the Old Testament, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, it says in verse 2, we often use this text as a Christmas text, because it's a prophetic text of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth." You see that? Christ is coming out of Israel, out of Bethlehem, out of the Jewish nation. "Out of thee shall he come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." He wasn't just created in the incarnation. Christ has been God the Son in eternity past. That's what that verse is saying. It's teaching a whole balance of truths. He became the Messiah, became the Son of Man in the incarnation, but he always was the Son of God before the incarnation in eternity past. All right? And then it says in verse 3, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." So there's a prophecy of the Jewish people in verse 3, linked to the Messiah, that the coming forth of the Messiah will be a time of travail, sorrow, pain, like a woman giving birth to a child. Now if you keep those thoughts in mind and go back to Revelation chapter 12, do you see the parallel? Verse 4 of verse 2 of Revelation 12, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Okay? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture says that Christ's birth will be a time of travailing, like for Israel. It will be a time of pain, a time of suffering, is really the idea. And of course, it even says that when he comes back, the second time it will also be a time of suffering. That's what Micah 5 verse 3 seems to be saying as well. It's a future suffering, a continual suffering. And that's what we find with the Jewish people even today. They're still suffering. They're still travailing in pain. And they will face the tribulation, which is also called Jacob's trouble. You remember? A time known as Jacob's trouble. Jacob's tribulation. The Jewish tribulation. So, for all those reasons, I think the vast majority of the evidence leans towards the interpretation that this woman in Revelation chapter 12 is Israel. Okay? It's not the church. Or the Roman Catholics say it's Mary. Lord's Day observe, not the what do you want to call it? Seventh Day Adventists. They say it's their leader, Mary Baker Eddy, or some of these other ones. Okay, Ellen White, and the Christian Scientists say it's Mary Baker Eddy. No, it's not any of these things. It's clearly Israel that this sign is representing. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So the bringing forth of the Messiah is a time of great suffering for the Jewish people. And will continue on. Micah 5 verse 3 makes that clear as well. Continual suffering until the Messiah returns. But then we have, well, before I mention that, I just want to make this point. The fact that Israel has such an important symbol in this book should not surprise any Bible scholar, should it? Because the Jewish people have great prominence in the past. The 12 tribes were Jews. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a Jew. Isaac, Jacob, Jews. The 12 apostles were what? Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ was born a Jew. The Jews have had enormous influence within our Christian faith, haven't they? The foundation of our Christian faith is through the Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews. So the fact that they have a prominent symbol in the book of Revelation shouldn't surprise us. But it also shouldn't surprise us that they have a prominent symbol in relation to the future. Because the Bible makes clear God hasn't finished with the Jewish people. You just have to look at Jerusalem today to realize God hasn't finished with the Jewish people. You just have to see the last 2,000 years of Jewish history to realize God hasn't finished with the Jewish people. Okay? You just have to read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and you realize God hasn't finished with the Jewish people. I was talking to someone recently, actually last week, who sent me a message. I'll not say his name, in case he's listening. And he was questioning me on this from Northern Ireland. I said, well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is. Or sorry, yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the Jewish people. He says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded for until this day. So Paul's writing in AD 55 here, the book of Corinthians. He says, until this day, their eyes are blinded as a nation. The same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, it's another way of saying it, the veil is upon their heart. So he says, when a Jewish person of Paul's day, and even our day, is reading the Old Testament, the Torah, they can't see Christ. There's like a veil that stops them seeing the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're blinded by this veil, Paul says. But notice what he says, verse 16. If Paul ended at verse 15, those who deny a future salvation and revival of the Jewish people would have an argument, wouldn't they? But he doesn't. He adds verse 16 here. Nevertheless, when it, who's the it? The Jews. The Jewish people. The Jewish nation, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's going to come a day in the future when that veil, as a corporate veil on the nation, is removed. Now, Zechariah 12, verse 10 tells us when that is. Okay? In the end times, just before Christ returns, they look upon the one whom they have pierced and wait for him. So, it's all prophesied in the Old Testament and New Testament that the Jews will have a prominent position in the end times, not just physically prominent, not just politically prominent, but spiritually prominent. Okay? And they will become the greatest evangelists and Bible teachers on this earth. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because the greatest Bible teachers were what? Jewish apostles. Who was the greatest apostle? The Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul. Not surprising that at the end times, the greatest preachers and Bible teachers will not be Amors or Gentiles or Chinese or FEBC or Trinity Theological Seminary. No, the greatest Bible teachers will come from the 144,000 Jewish converts who will be able to read the Hebrew Bible in their own mother tongue, who will understand it in a way that we struggle to understand it. Now, the next symbol we have to identify, we really don't have to think very hard about this one, is this, I should do it in red, shouldn't I? The red dragon. Wow, that pen is terrible. I think Samuel was using it. The red dragon. Now, we don't have to guess. We don't have to argue over this one because we're told in verse 9 exactly who this red dragon is. It's the same Greek word, by the way. Verse 3, there appeared another Simeon, another sign, another symbol in heaven. A great red dragon. And verse 9 tells us, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Just in case you don't understand, it's the devil. He says, and Satan, two descriptions of the devil, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So this red dragon, we know it's the devil. Okay? Now, why is he red? And why is the dragon used as a symbol of the devil? Well, I have seen some silly people in this world who make a pet out of a lion or a tiger in their homes. But I've never read of anybody making a dragon a pet, have you? A dragon is a beast that's what? Ruthless, fierce, powerful, frightening. A beast that cannot be tamed. That's what a dragon is. And red, we know immediately when we see the red, the color of red, what does it mean? Warning, isn't it? Bloodshed. Death. It's a symbol of all of those things. Fire. Destruction. So the devil is given the symbol of an animal that's ruthless, that's fierce, that's bloodthirsty, and the color red to describe his character as being bloodthirsty and ruthless and murderous. And again, that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible tells us he's a murderer from the beginning. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. That's who he really is. The evil one. Now, the devil, we're told here, has a number of other symbols. He has seven heads. He has 10 horns. And on the seven heads, he has seven crowns. So let's see if we can work this out. Now, it's not that he's literally a dragon that's red with seven heads and seven crowns and 10 horns. Remember, it's a simeon. It's a sign. It's a symbol of who he is. Now, thankfully, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can work out what these represent. Now, heads is used as a symbol of power, intelligence, reason. Crowns is used as a symbol of what? Victory, authority, power. Okay? When someone has got a crown on their head. The fact that he has seven gives us the picture of many heads, much power, many nations he's in control of. And 10 horns. Horns is also, we saw in the book of Daniel, used as a symbol of authority and power. Okay? The animals, if you were to run into a goat with horns, you keep away from the horns because the horns are what will drive you, aren't they? You're not afraid of him kicking you, you're afraid of him hitting you with those things on his head. Now, where do we find these seven heads, seven crowns, and these 10 horns in the Bible? Well, the seven we can actually find the seven heads in the book of Revelation, can't we? Don't even have to go too far. Revelation 13, speaking of the Antichrist. Just the very next chapter. Another one of the parenthetical chapters. Verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Now, what do these 7 heads represent? Revelation 17, verse 9. It's in your notes, page 4. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." So it's another symbol used later on in Revelation 17. "And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." So who are these 7? 6, we're told, 5, sorry, are fallen. Remember, this is the book of Revelation, AD 96. So, what are the 5 heads that are fallen? 5 empires that are fallen? Who are they? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. What's after Babylon? Medo-Persia, call it MP. And then? The Greek. And then the next one to come? Romans. And 7 heads. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 5 are fallen. Remember, John was imprisoned by the Romans. The Roman Empire was still in existence in AD 96 when he had this vision. 5 are fallen. 1 remains. But then he says there's a 7th coming. He gives us another piece of information about the 7th one. He says this 7th one is a short one. Very much shorter than the rest, really. That's what he's saying. Now, we know the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, went on for hundreds of years. How long will the Antichrist Empire last for? Less than 7 years. So, this is who we're talking about. This is the 7th one, is the Antichrist Empire. Now, why is this red dragon got 7 heads? Well, who is it that empowers the Antichrist? The devil. Okay? Who is it that stood behind all the other 6 great empires before? Who was the power behind those 6 great empires? The devil and his angels. We saw that in the book of Daniel, remember? Michael was having to fight against the prince of Persia, the demonic spirit that was controlling the Persian Empire. So Satan was behind all those great empires. So the 7 heads of this red dragon, 6 of them are reflected in those 6 empires, and the 7th head is speaking of the Antichrist Empire, okay? You'll notice that the Antichrist is directly empowered by the devil. And you'll discover that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and the great authority." So there you have it, Revelation 13, 2. The red dragon, the devil, gives his power to this Antichrist, this beast, the 7th one. And also he did all the others as well. You'll also see it mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. I won't go into it, but you can read it there yourself. So, where does this 10 horns come from? How does this relate to the end times? We can understand this one, the 7 crowns, the 7 heads, the 7 empires. Where does the 10 horns fit in to prophecy? Well, you'll discover also in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist will come from a confederacy of what? 10 kings. There'll be this 10-king confederacy, and out of them will emerge the Antichrist. So these 10 kings or 10 horns are clearly empowered again by the devil, under the control of the devil. And from them will emerge the Antichrist. And the devil's been trying to do this for millennia, trying to get the world under one world government so he can produce the Antichrist. Today we have a fancy term for it, globalization. You'll see it in the newspaper, you'll see it on the internet, you'll hear it in these debates going on. And there's great pressure, Satan is stirring up great pressure to try and promote globalization, sweeping away with all borders, doing away with national identities. And we have these massive corporations, multinational corporations that are pushing this agenda. And it's all part of Satan's campaign ultimately to bring forth this guy, the Antichrist. Now, I don't know. Don't misquote me after this and go out and say, Pastor Paul said the Antichrist is coming and Singtel is going to produce the Antichrist or anything like that. No, I'm saying that this movement of globalization, behind it ultimately is the devil. I don't know how long it will be between that movement and we get to the ten horns and then the Antichrist. It could be my lifetime, it could be two or three lifetimes. Okay? God hasn't revealed it. I don't have prophetic insight into the exact timing. Okay? And anybody who tells you, they're lying. Now, we're then told about this great dragon. Verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Today we want to pick up one major misconception about the devil. We say, where is the devil? And everybody says, he's in hell. If you die and go to hell, you'll be with the devil. Well, ultimately you will be with the devil in the lake of fire if you die without Christ. You will have the devil as a companion for all of eternity. But the devil is not in hell right now. He's not confined to hell, the bottomless pit, right now. Where does the Bible say the devil is right now? He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Job chapter 1, he told God, I've gone forth from going to and fro on the earth. Satan didn't begin on the earth. Where did he begin? In heaven. He wasn't called Satan. In fact, the word Satan means what? Now look it up. I won't tell you. He started off as Lucifer the archangel. He was an anointed cherub, the Bible tells us, in heaven. He was one of the angels that had prominence amongst the other angels. The cherubs are closer to the throne than the other multi-millions and millions and billions of angels that there are. So Satan was given power and given prominence by God, was given glory because he picked up the reflected glory from God's throne. But we're told in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 14, that Lucifer was not happy with his position and his power in heaven. Now, he was more powerful than almost all the other angels, it seems. But he decided that there was someone above him that he wanted to be just like. He became what? Discontented in his heart. You know, it says, if you look at Isaiah 14, it says, for thou hast said in thine heart. He didn't express it outwardly at first. It began with a discontentment in his heart. Lucifer's heart. Now, you ever wonder why, when the devil came down to the Garden of Eden, that he approached Eve and he began to talk to her and question her? How was she feeling about God's commandments? How was she feeling about her position on earth? What was he trying to do? He was trying to find out, was she discontented? Why did he know that sin would be able to draw her away from God? Because that was the sin that damned him. Discontentment is not a minor thing. It's the sin that damned the devil and the sin that damned our first parents. Discontentment, unhappiness. You know, there are many Christians who say, oh, if I commit adultery or I kill someone, that's a terrible, vile sin. But if I'm discontented with my marriage, I'm discontented with my work, I'm discontented with my position, I'm discontented with A, B, and C, those are really very small sins. Like, God doesn't really bother too much about those. He accepts those as kind of humanness, just frailties. No, discontentment will lead to terrible sins in your life. It'll lead to covetousness. It'll lead to jealousy. And from that root will come murder, will come hatred, will come bitterness, will come pride against God. And notice what Lucifer said in Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. He said, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." What did Satan want to be? God. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to be the creator. Now, of course, he can't be the creator because he is the creature that was created by the creator. But that's his delusion that he's in. He wants to be in God's place. Now, what is the root cause of that attitude? Pride, isn't it? Discontentment and pride. Pride is saying this. Pride is saying, I could do a better job than God if I was in control of my life or I was in control of other lives. That's pride. As for God, his way is perfect. So to think that you could do a better job than God is pride. That's what the devil was consumed with, pride and discontentment to be greater than what God had given him. And mankind has always had that spirit, fallen man. Beware of it in your own life. If you're looking around for things that you are not happy with in the lives of others or even in your own life, you don't have to look very far, do you? If you're trying to find imperfections in other people, trust me, we say in UK, you only have to look to the end of your nose. You'll find it there, don't you? That's it. And Satan was discontented. Satan was proud of heart. And he said, I want to be like God. And what happened to him? He was cast out of heaven by God. And Revelation 12, verse 4, seems to be saying that he took a third of the angelic host with him. Now, I don't know how that happened. I don't know how God allowed that to happen. Why God allowed that to happen, but it happened. Now, bearing in mind, there are millions upon millions upon millions of angels. That's a big army he took with him, a third of the angelic host in heaven. That's a big, huge number of demonic angels that fell with the devil. Of course, we say that in a negative way. You also have to take the positive way because that means that two-thirds didn't fall. You know? God maintained, controlled, and maintains the majority of the angelic host to this very day and will always control that two-thirds. They are sealed in their perfection. Now, what does the devil do as soon as he falls from heaven? Now, he clearly has some access to heaven. How do we know? Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 gives that indication that there seems to be a way where Satan can come before God and accuse the brethren, us believers like Job. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. He goes up to God and accuses us. Later on, we'll discover next week that he's going to be permanently kicked out of heaven, no longer even allowed to even have that little bit of access to God in the future. But for now, he still has a very limited access before God. And I don't really fully understand that, I must admit. Why God even permits that, or even what degree of access he really has. But Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 would suggest that he has some degree of access. He certainly has no power over God. He certainly can't tell God what to do, because we discover in the book of Job that God was the one who gave him the direction. And he couldn't go beyond what God said in those two chapters. Now we're told, verse 4 of Revelation 12, the dragon stood before the woman. So we've said that the woman is Israel. The dragon is the devil. So the devil is standing watching Israel. Now why was he watching Israel? For the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Ah. Now that explains a lot of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because we began the first gospel is which verse of the Bible? Genesis 3:15. The proto-euangelion, the first gospel. Because what does it say in Genesis 3:15? Well, let's turn to those who weren't paying attention to my Genesis notes. After, remember, at this moment, Adam has taken the forbidden fruit. Eve has eaten the forbidden fruit. Satan doesn't know what's going to happen next. He suspects, I believe, that God is going to damn the human race the way he damned the devil, seal them in their damnation. So by getting Adam and Eve to rebel, that destroys humanity eternally, as well as Satan's fallen angels eternally. That's what Satan, I believe, is banking on here. He thinks that that's what God's going to do. But God does the very opposite. And God, interestingly, takes the woman who was the seed of the downfall of the man. Well, you see how God reverses all this. He says, you who led Adam into sin, you are going to be the means of salvation of Adam and Adam's race. Because he says to her in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the very first gospel message involved a woman. Do you see that? Involved a child born of this woman. And that child that would be born would be the Messiah to crush the head of the devil. Now, if you want to kill a snake or a serpent, don't stand on its tail. Don't even stand on its stomach. Where do you stand? You hit it on the head, or you stand on its head. Why? Because when you crush the head, you what? Kill it. Destroy it. Now, I hope you don't eat a steak, but if you do, remember that piece of advice. So the child that would be born of this woman would be come forth to destroy ultimately the devil. That's what God told him in Genesis 3:15. Now Satan is not a fool. He's a lot of things, but he's not a fool. He immediately is alert. There's a child coming from the woman, and if I can destroy that child, I can destroy this prophecy. That's the way he's thinking. Remember, he's living in a delusion ultimately. He still thinks he can be like God. And who was the first child born? Cain. And who was controlled by the devil? Cain. Eve, when she saw him, called him Cain, which means, I have gotten a man. And some translate it this way, I have gotten a man, the Jehovah, the Lord. She thought this was the Messiah. This was him. What a mistake. He was the other seed. The devil's seed. But when Satan got control of Cain, what happened? She gave birth to Abel. So now he's got a problem. He's got the control of one, but this one, he's righteous. Maybe this is the one. So what does he get Cain to do? Murder the one. Remember, he's the red dragon from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. Then the problem for the devil is there's now two lines coming, one through Seth and one through Cain. This is from the woman. This is from the devil. Two seeds. Two families. And we hit Genesis 6. What happens? The two families are joined together. The sons of God and the daughters of men. I think that's what it's saying. Okay, I know others don't agree, but I think the devil is possessing, the demons are possessing the sons of Cain, and they're joining with the daughters of Seth. Now, remember who is to give birth to that promised seed? The woman. Whose daughters are being targeted here in Genesis 6? Seth, corrupted by the devil. Again, an attempt to destroy the coming Messiah. To break that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. But then in Genesis 12, we run into old Abraham. And God starts to reveal a bit more information that the Jewish people are going to come from this guy. And then by the time we get to Jacob and his 12 sons, we discover that he's coming from Judah. The Messiah is coming through Israel, the 12 tribes. He's coming through particularly the tribe of Judah. By the time we get to King David, we're told he's not just from the tribe of Judah, he's from the family of David himself. And all through this history, Satan is trying to destroy the Jewish people and particularly the line of David. Why? Because he's trying to stop this prophecy being fulfilled. And of course, we've studied Jewish history. We know what happens with men like Haman trying to wipe out the Jews in a Holocaust. Didn't work. We discover even Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember when we studied the book of Daniel, also tried to wipe out the Jewish people. It didn't work. Until horror of horrors, in Matthew chapter 1, despite 2,000 years or almost 2,000 years of a murderous campaign to wipe out the Jewish people in the Old Testament, what happened? A little virgin girl from the what tribe? Tribe of Judah. From the family of whose house? David, a child of Abraham, gave birth to a son. Now, what did the devil do when that son was born? He threw everything at it to destroy him. Just as the prophecy says, in Revelation 12, go back to it. The devil stood before the woman. So he's standing in the symbol here, he's pictured as standing in front of this woman about to give birth, waiting for the child to come out to destroy it. He's a old-fashioned... Abortion, by the way, is not new. It didn't come in Roe versus Wade in 1972, okay? Hillary didn't invent it. Abortion and the murder of the child in the womb is an old, old sin. And the devil stood at the birth of Jesus Christ waiting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't have time to do this, but you go right through the gospel accounts and you'll discover multiple times Satan tried to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. You go and add them up. There's your homework. Start with one. King Herod, remember? Yeah. Tried to murder him. You'll discover that the scribes and Pharisees tried to kill him, plotted against him many times. You discover the people in his hometown in Nazareth tried to take him and throw him off the cliff. Now, just read it. How many times Satan tried to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. And of course, the ultimate consummation of that murderous spirit of hell was where? At the cross, wasn't it? When he got the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews, of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and ordinary Jews, to stand before him and say what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And Satan thought, at the cross, he had destroyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he didn't realize that that moment was his greatest defeat, because Christ came to die. He didn't come to die at the devil's wishes or hands. He came to die because that was the will of the Father, to die for sinners. And that became Christ's greatest victory over the powers of hell. Now, can Satan stop the first coming of Jesus Christ? No. Because that's already gone. He lost that battle. But he does know the Bible, the devil. And he knows that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming what? Again. He does know that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from where? Jerusalem. He does know that the Bible predicts that the Jewish people will reign with Christ in the millennium. So what do you think the devil's next strategy is? If he wants to stop the prophecy of the second coming of Christ, he has to what? Destroy the Jewish people. If he can wipe out the Jewish people on this earth, and particularly stop them from going to Jerusalem and back to the land of Israel, he can stop the second coming of Christ, and he can stop the prophecy that predicts his eventual destruction in the book of Revelation. Now, you and I, we know it's not going to stop. You can't stop it. We know that God will ultimately be the victor. But Satan is living a delusion. Remember, he's the devil. That's what he's deluded. He still thinks he can win. And for the last 2,000 years, he has been targeting the Jewish people. Now, he's been targeting other groups, Christians, of course, we know that. But why does he hate the Jewish people? Because he hates the God of the Jews. He hates the fact that the Messiah is coming back as the Savior of the Jews. He hates Zechariah chapter 12, where it says the whole Jewish nation will repent. He's trying to stop it. Now, that's why today, the most controversial piece of real estate on this earth is not Sentosa Cove. It's not Times Square, New York. It's where? Jerusalem. And in particular, Mount Zion in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Why? Because that is the center of the battleground of the ages in the future. And Satan is doing his best to stop God fulfilling these prophecies and these promises for the future. So every time you switch on your television or you open your newspaper and you read trouble in Jerusalem, there's a red dragon standing behind it all, stirring it up, trying to inhibit and prevent God doing his work in that people. No other race has faced such persecution as the Jewish people. No other race is hated like the Jewish people. In fact, there's not even a term in the English language to describe hatred of any other race apart from anti-Semitism. There's no anti-Christian or anti-Muslim term or anti-Buddhist term. Now, they've invented these weird ones in recent years, but there's never been one in history. But if you were to say anti-Semitism, oh, straight away, everybody knows. It's an old, old hatred. And it's there because it's from an old, old hatred of the devil. And it will be there right through to the ends of time. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to show you two videos. Very, very short. Don't worry. They're not long. But they'll give you a little insight into the hatred of anti-Semitism today that Satan is behind. That's stated in here. And next week when we come into Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 to 17, you're going to discover that this red dragon is making war with the Jewish people right throughout the tribulation period, right throughout the end times. Now I want to let you see that is still going on right now. It's all being stirred up. It's all being prepared. And it's happening in countries that will shock you. Shock you. You know, one of the most anti-Jewish parades in the world happens in the city of Toronto, in Canada. In the cities of Sweden, Norway, UK. You're going to see in a moment in this video a school, St. David's School in Manchester. I used to live there. St. David's Secondary School is run as a Jewish school, but it's open to all faiths. Anybody can go who applies, but it has a Jewish ethos. A bit similar to like ACS today, you know. It's a Methodist school, but anybody can go who gets the qualifications to get in. St. David's School in Manchester is the only school in the north of England that has bomb-proof windows. It's the only school that has a 12-foot fence all round the perimeter. It's the only school in Manchester and the north of England that there has to be guards who you have to sign in at the gate to get past to even get into the school. Any 12-year-old child that enters secondary school has to show her ID or his ID just to even get through the gates. It's the only school in England that they have to do bomb drills. Why? Is it because there are millions of Jews taking over England? No, they're the smallest minority in England. Is it because there are recent immigrants to England? No, they've been there for hundreds of years. But because they're hated, because for one thing only, they're Jews. They're Jews. Now, when you read Revelation 12, you now understand where it comes from. And in this clip we're going to watch, at least the second one about Manchester, they interview a rabbi whose son was almost beaten to death because he was a Jew in the streets of Manchester, just a boy. And the TV interviewer, who's not a Christian, who's a liberal journalist from the Guardian newspaper, she asked this rabbi, why was your son chosen? Why did they choose? Where does this hatred come from? And the rabbi was stunned. He just said, I don't know. Well, I can tell where it comes from. It's Revelation 12. But he couldn't give an answer. Because to him, it was irrational. It didn't make sense. So we're going to watch these two clips, and then I'll make a couple of comments. They're only about, I think one is 5 minutes and the other is 2 or 3 minutes. I apologize if anybody's offended by the things that are said in the clips. They do blank out most of the words that are used to attack the Jews as they walk along the streets. One clip is a Jewish man walking along the streets and just being abused. And they blank out most of what's said. But you might pick up something, so don't complain to me afterwards. I just want you to see it in its raw form. You're all adults. And it's done by two newspapers, these two clips, that are not Christians, okay, far from Christians. So bear that context in mind when you watch both these two things, okay? If you don't want to watch, you can leave the room, all right, if anybody feels that they don't particularly want to watch it. But I want you to see where the hatred is coming from. Thank you.